The following is a recording of the Sunday evening 6 p.m. service of Rangeville Community Church.
And we're reading verses 15 to 22. And I think it would be great if we all read this together. So the verses are on the screen. So if you would like to read along with me. In those days, I saw people in Judah. Not very loud at the moment. Everybody could read out loud, I think. I know it's a Sunday night, but in those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your promises that your word never goes out in vain and it always produces a harvest, Lord. Help us prepare our hearts now. May your word find fertile ground and may it produce a harvest in us. May the Spirit guide us and help us to remember these words of yours when we need them the most. I confess now, Lord, that I'm empty and I'm fully reliant on your strength. May it be you who speaks through me now. In Jesus' name, amen. When's the last time anybody read Nehemiah? Yeah, good question. About 2 years ago. Oh, for me, it's still a couple of months ago. Like, it's not a book that you really read too often unless it comes up in your Bible plan, let's be honest. But Nehemiah is a great book. There's such a treasure trove of wisdom in Nehemiah. And for those of you who don't know, we'll put a little bit of context about what's going on in the book of Nehemiah. We're talking about the period where the Israelites have been sent to Babylon. So we're talking about the Babylonian exile. And at this stage, what's happened is Ezra and Zerubbabel have already come back and they've rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, and some of the expats have gone back and they're living in Jerusalem now. And Nehemiah has a job as cupbearer to the king. And one day his brother comes to visit him from Jerusalem and he says to his brother, "How is Jerusalem? What's that city looking like?" And his brother goes, That's a bad question. You've asked a bad one there. You'd be very disappointed. The walls in Jerusalem are still lying in ruins. And this makes Nehemiah very sad. And the reason for that is because Zerubbabel's come back and he's rebuilt the temple. And so the glory of God is now residing in Jerusalem again. Ezra's come back and he's taught people the law. And their hearts are now receptive to God again and they're listening to him. But the walls of Jerusalem, at least in Nehemiah's mind, symbolize the Lord's great strength and protection on the city of Jerusalem. He wanted to make sure that the people understood that God wasn't just back in Jerusalem, but he was sovereign and powerful and protecting of everything that was his. Because we think of a wall as like a little white picket fence outside of our house, really, or maybe like a little brick wall, only a couple feet high. But in those days, these ancient cities, the walls were very, very thick. And very, very tall, they were impenetrable. And in fact, we know that the walls meant a lot to the Jews because there's scriptures that say, "O Jerusalem, if I were to forget your walls, may my right hand lose its cunning." And also in the Psalms, "O Jerusalem, I will not forget you. I have graved you on the palm of my hand. Your walls are ever before me." So we know that they symbolize a lot. Nehemiah is especially sad because it's actually been 70 years since they've returned to Jerusalem. it's taken these people 70 years and they still haven't completed the work that they set out to do. And Nehemiah, he was actually the cupbearer to the king. That's the description we get of him. That was his job. Which means he had to have been a very trustworthy man. Because the cupbearer to the king is the one who is tasting all the things before the king eats them. And so you can imagine back in those days, there were lots of treachery going on and lots of plots to try and dethrone the rulers and the kings at the time. So Nehemiah was a real good protector of his king. And we know that he had a lot of other endearing qualities as well. Nehemiah was a very prayerful man. He prayed a lot in the scriptures. And in fact, so many times in the book of Nehemiah, all of a sudden, we just read a few simple words where it just said, and God put on Nehemiah's heart. So we get this idea that Nehemiah is a man who's constantly praying. Unlike Zerubbabel, who we know is from the kingly line, and unlike Ezra, who we know is from a Levitical line, as far as we know, Nehemiah was just a bit of an ordinary guy. But he was an ordinary guy in an extraordinary position, because here is a man now who finds himself in the court of the king. So that means he's getting used to learning how all the politics go, learning what good leadership looks like, and despite not being of noble birth, he's getting a noble education, which helps him when he now comes into what happens in the book. So Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem, and it took them 70 years to forget about building the wall, but Nehemiah builds it in 52 days. So I think that was a bit of a, you know, come on guys, what are you doing here? But with under his leadership and his guidance from the Lord, they were able to achieve really amazing things. And so now that the walls are restored, Nehemiah comes back and he goes back to Jerusalem, he comes back and he finds that the people aren't doing all the right things. And this is the incidents that we see here, whereby people were still selling things on the Sabbath day and not maintaining the laws. Now, it's interesting because one of the key things we see in this verse is that they're selling fish from Tyre. Right at the start, it says that. And now Tyre is about 147 miles away from Jerusalem. So I don't know about you, but I think I'll be hard-pressed to walk 6 kilometers in a day, so let alone walk 147 miles. We get the idea that it's a very far distance. So for them to be going to the extent of getting fish in from Tyre, they're obviously going to a fair bit of effort, especially because there's other ports that are a little bit closer to Jerusalem. And so we get the idea that all these things, and we know that wine and grapes and figs, they're all a bit of a luxury item a little bit. Maybe in the way that toilet paper is to us today as well, hey. But we see the issue here is the people are still trying to bring about their own provision rather than trusting in God. Actually, going back to that toilet paper note, I was reading C.S. Lewis the other day, and C.S. Lewis penned an essay toward the end of the Second World War called How Then Shall We Live in an Atomic Age? And so, obviously, this is around the time that the atom bomb had just been invented, and people were very scared about that. Even when the war was over, people were very, and I mean, that's what led to the Cold War, people were very terrified about the fact now we have a weapon of mass destruction. If one of these atomic bombs hits a city, that's, you know, life is over with. And C.S. Lewis writes in his essay, and he says, we've always lived in a time when death can find us. It's not changed since the atomic bomb's been made. There's always been disease. There's always been ill feelings toward each other. There's always been violence. Death has always been a reality for a Christian. And he poses the question toward the end of his essay. He says, when the atomic bomb, if one ever was about to fall on your city, how would you want the atomic bomb to find you living? Would you want to be living and praying and teaching and playing with your family and learning new skills and living life well? Or would you want the atomic bomb to find you huddled like a scared little sheep in a shelter somewhere being scared of an atomic bomb falling? It's like that now with the coronavirus as well, isn't it? And it was like these people, back for these people back in that day too. They were so reliant on food that they couldn't trust God to provide for them on the Sabbath and take a day as well. They were trying to provide their own provision. And so Nehemiah comes back and he reminds them of the importance of the Sabbath, of trusting in God. I am... I joined the orchestra at the start of this year, and it's been really great. I actually play the upright bass, and people don't believe me when I say that on account of my height, because it probably stands about this tall. So I do have a little bit of an issue playing it, but I get through. When I went to high school, I remember our first music class, the music teacher said, "What instrument would you all like to learn?" And I said, there was an old upright bass standing in the corner. I said, "I'd love to learn that." And she looked at me and she went, "Nah, no way, you can learn keyboard or something else like that instead, but you wouldn't do that." I said, nah. So when my family moved over from England, first thing I said to my dad was like, "Can we go to a music shop one day?" He's like, yeah. And I bought an upright bass and I went to school with it. I was like, this time teacher ain't going to pull any fast ones on me. Like, I've got the instrument now, so they have to teach me how to play it. But anyway, going back to the orchestra. The other thing, and the musicians will be able to relate here, the upright bass is a very important part in the orchestra in terms of carrying the harmony, but it also means you probably have the most amount of time where you're not actively playing. And so it involves a lot of counting and waiting for other people to come in. But what that's taught me is when you are in those moments of silence, you can really hear everybody else playing. And if you've ever listened to an orchestra, you'll just know the majesty of the sound of all the instruments coming together and playing their parts. But of course, what it also means is everybody else in the orchestra is dependent on my section to come back in and play the harmony when it's needed as well. So we see the same pattern here with the Sabbath as well. It's about resting, but the rest is about trust. Sometimes we need to take a break and have the silence so that we can rest and then trust that we'll come back and do God's work when the time is right as well. And that's what Nehemiah is advocating for here. And so then we go on to see what Nehemiah does in order to address the issue. And he starts by rebuking the leaders, the nobles of Jerusalem. You can always tell the extent of the depravity of sins based on the leadership of the people, because it's always a top-down thing. And so that's why Nehemiah goes to the leaders first, because he knows that they're the ones obviously permitting the merchants to be coming in. He knows the people are crying out for these luxury items, or just they want to get their food, still go to the markets. And so they have to be goading them on to some extent. Now, you might think, I'm not really a leader. I'm not a church leader, or I don't do this or that. But I want to remind everybody that if you're a mother or a father, you're a leader in your family. You might be a captain of your sports team. And in that sense, and I'm not saying that we're doing what the nobles here in Jerusalem were saying, but we're all in a position whereby we can influence the culture that's around us. My old pastor used to say, be a thermostat, not a thermometer. The difference being, a thermometer just measures the temperature, but a thermostat sets the temperature. And same way, wherever you find yourself in a position of leading, you have the ability to influence what other people think and what other people do. And that's why Nehemiah thought he would go and see the leaders, because he knew that if he could get through to the leaders and correct them about the Sabbath, if he could reinstitute the Sabbath with them and get them to understand why it was important for them to rest and keep the Sabbath holy, then it would flow on well for the rest of Jerusalem. And then we see how he deals with the actual merchants as well. And on the face of it, it might seem quite a harsh response from Nehemiah, because he says, if you keep coming back, I'm going to have you arrested. I'm going to come after you with the full extent of the law. And we see some of the merchants were quite bold. Obviously, this is their livelihood too. And they're like, this will pass. We'll stay a couple more nights. I'm sure Nehemiah won't do anything. He's just bluffing. You know, we know the nobles. We know that they're not going to be impressed by this guy. We'll keep coming back. But that doesn't happen. Nehemiah has to be harsh with them. But we also see that what Nehemiah really is doing is he's just taking God's law and he's applying that correctly. And so sometimes opposition to the law does seem difficult when you're living in opposition to it. But because he's applying it rightly, it's the metaphorical walls that Nehemiah's trying so hard to rebuild, isn't it? You know, the walls show the stability of God. And the law is an actual representation of God's stability and what he's instituted and what makes things sovereign. So that's what Nehemiah is doing there as well. But then we get to my favorite part in this verse. And it's right at the end, at the second part of verse 22, when Nehemiah says, "Remember me also for this, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." And that's not the first time Nehemiah said that in his book. He actually says that phrase 7 times. "Remember me, Lord," or "remember them." It all spread throughout his book. And what's interesting is you might be thinking, why is Nehemiah asking God, who never forgets anything, to remember him? You know? If God is sovereign and all-powerful and knows everything, surely he doesn't need a little bit of a reminder from Nehemiah. But we've got to break that down a little bit. And what Nehemiah's doing is he's saying to God, I want to partner with you. I want to do this with you. When Nehemiah asks God in the rest of his book to remember his enemies, he doesn't then go on talking anything more about his enemies' sins or what they've done wrong. He just says, remember them. You know, he's giving them over to God. He knows that they've stood against Nehemiah. These are the people who try to say, you shouldn't rebuild the wall, Nehemiah. It will never work. But he just says, nah, Lord, remember them. He's hoping that God will continue working on their hearts. Even here, although Nehemiah is asking for God to remember the works that Nehemiah has done, at the end there he says, still show mercy to me according to your great love. Even when he's asking God to remember him, he's still acknowledging that God in his sovereignty is the one who is helping him. One of my favorite verses in the Bible comes from Corinthians, where it says, and God is able to make his grace abound to you so that in every situation you will be equipped. Sometimes we like to think that if we do good things, we're somehow paying God back for the debt that we owe him. You know, we know Jesus died on his cross and on the cross and he forgave our sins. And we think, if I do what God's telling me to do, yeah, I'm paying Jesus back a little bit on the cross, paying off a little bit of that debt. But what that verse is saying is that even when we do a good thing, even when we do what God is telling us to do, he's given us even more grace. So we're not paying off the debt, we're getting further into debt instead. But Jesus is saying, don't not do that. Jesus is saying, please run full front into the debt so you can be so completely taken up by me. None of yourself, but everything of me. I'm going to sustain you, so please trust in me to do that. And so that's what Nehemiah is doing when he says this. You've got to remember Moses and Hannah, Noah, they also all said, remember me, God. So we know we're not dealing with a forgetful God. What we are doing is saying, God, I actually remember you, and I want to do this with you. And we know that God's remembrance of us is associated with his favor being showed upon us as well. When God remembers us, he's working there with us too. The other thing you might be thinking was, well, actually, I can think of a few verses in the Bible where God says that he won't remember things, like he won't remember our sins. And then there's also a few other verses that say that God will remember our sins. So we'll look at a scripture to help us unpack that. It's talking about judgment. It says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, the foundation being Jesus, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. And so going back to thinking about what God's character of remembrance is like, what this is saying is, yes, God will forgive our sins and they won't be remembered, but God will bring to our remembrance the things that we have done that are good and beneficial to us. That's the work that will last, that's been talked about here in the verse as well. So when we get there to heaven at the end of days, God will be like, you remember that time me and you did that thing together when we spoke to that person who looked a little bit lonely and we cheered him up, or you went and prayed for that person? That was great. And those are the things that will be remembered. The other thing as well is we need to also remember that remembering things is actually as much about the future as it is about the past and even the now. Often we think when we remember things, it's only useful for us now, and that's why we're remembering it at the time. In Nehemiah, when the temple is rebuilt, some of the people who had been in Jerusalem before the exile, they come to Nehemiah and they say, you know, this new temple, it doesn't look half as good as the old temple. You know, I think the old temple looked a little bit nicer. True, the new temple was a little bit smaller. What they were failing to remember, though, was the temple was where God lived. So the size didn't really matter. It was more about the presence of God being there. But we see that they were thinking in the past, rather than now realizing that the temple being reinstituted meant that God's spirit was back in Jerusalem and that was going to take them forward into the future, and God's glory had returned. Now they had somewhere where they could go to meet with God and be led by him. So we see that remembrance, when it's just left as a past or present thing, it can be dangerous, because that brings in the temptation to compare between the past and the now. We remember that thing, but it was actually better back then, so what do I do now? Instead of realizing that the past is just a guide as to what the future could be like. If God has helped us in the past do such and this thing and that thing, in the future he can help us do it again and maybe even better as well. And so it's important to understand what Nehemiah is saying when he's talking about God remembering him. So, on that note, let's remember what God's done for us in our lives. I want you, actually, I'm sure everyone has got their phone or a notebook or something like that. So if you do, pull it out now. And what I would like you to do is remember a time in your life where you partnered with God. And the more difficult it was, probably the better, because that's going to help you to remember it as well. So whether that was a time where you didn't have a job and you were praying a lot for a job and it was months and months before you got one, but then God finally came through. Or even remember a time in your life where God was telling you to do something. Think about a time he was telling you to go pray for someone, and then you finally did. I'll share a story. I do some chaplaincy work up at the university, and I remember this one time, I saw this guy sitting on his own, and he looked a bit rough, and he had a big beard. He was a lot bigger and taller than I was, although that's not really hard. But, you know, I was a little bit scared of him, I've got to be honest. And I felt God was saying to me, you got to go talk to this guy. I said, I don't really want to do that, but he's like, no, you should go do it. So I wrestled with God for a little bit, and let's be honest, we know the Holy Spirit always wins. So I went over and I found myself talking to this guy. And I said, hey there, mate, you know, I'm a chaplain here and all that. Do you have any kind of faith system yourself or anything like that? He said, well, you know what, I used to have a faith system, but I've found now since being at uni, that's been challenged a little bit, and I don't quite have the same strength of faith in God as I did before. I said, oh, that's all right. I said, let's talk about that a little bit more. So we're able to go through the scriptures a little bit together. And long story short, he stood up, and then I was like, oh, no, like, this is bad for me. I'm going to get, like, a punch into the gut now or something like this. And instead, he gave me a big hug as well. And I'm like, I'm even more terrified. But he's like, he says, I really needed to hear what you had to say to me today. So thank you for coming and talking to me and helping encourage me in the faith. I said, no worries. And then he went to his class, and I was very grateful that I survived in that situation. So I share that story to maybe help jog your memories of your stories as well. So I hope you've all remembered that. And I just challenge you and encourage you to write that down now. But the important thing, and the thing that we pointed out, is that remembrance is future focused, right? So it's good that we've been able to remember our stories, but I'm sure we've all got other stories that we've forgot as well. So the challenge to you is to now start writing down the things that happen to you as they do happen. You know, when you do partner with God, write it down that same day. And then you can look back at that when you need a little bit of encouragement in the future. So, and we see in Nehemiah that what God was challenging them with was the remembrance of the Sabbath. He was saying, you know, it's okay for you to rest and to do nothing, because when you're resting and doing nothing, I can do my work. And I want you to show trust in me to enable me to work for your good as well. And so that's why we remember our stories. You know, you think about when Joshua crossed the Jordan, God says to him, set up the 12 pillars of remembrance so that people remember. And when they ask, what are the stones for? You say, that's when God helped us cross over the Jordan. So it's just encouragement to us today as well to set up our own pillars so that when we need that encouragement, we can remember a story of God and keep trusting in him. And of course, Jesus himself, he remembered God and he remembered what he had did with God as well. But even more pointedly than that, when Jesus was on the cross, there was a sinner on the other side of Jesus. And the sinner says to Jesus, remember me. And Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. See, you might be thinking that you might be drawing comparisons between yourself and Nehemiah right now. You might be thinking that Nehemiah, he was a very good bloke. He prayed a lot. You know, God did mighty and wonderful things with him. On the flip side, you might even be feeling like a sinner right now. You might be thinking, you know, I've messed up a lot of times. God's told me to do things and I haven't done them. Or, you know, I've just missed it a little bit. But what Jesus says in that moment is, says, it's not about that. It's about partnering with me right now. And that's what the sinner did with Jesus. And Jesus said, the moment you do that, not in 5 years' time, not in a couple of hours, not even in the past, but right now, we're one, we're united. That's the power of remembrance. It's an instantaneous, ongoing transformation into the future. And I know that seems like a paradox, but that's the point I'm trying to get across, is that remembering is about the future rather than the past. And we know that we have a wonderful future with Jesus to come, you know? Now that we've placed our trust in him and we celebrated baptism today, which is just a pleasure to see someone else committing their life to Jesus, we know that in the future we have something marvelous to look forward to. And let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you're always with us and that you never leave us or forsake us. But sometimes, Lord, we're the ones who forget you. And I just pray that you would help us to remember you more. I pray that you would expand the room in our hearts so that your love would flow even more through us. That it would become less about us and more about you, Lord. That you would just really be evident in our lives. And when we err or when we tarry, I just pray that your forgiveness would meet us there. And we look forward to that glorious future that we have with you, Lord, where we can all be united in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746 36 1144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.